This week, I will be traveling to Jackson, Mississippi, Brandon, Mississippi, actually, for the Deep South Founders Conference, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And the subject will be on the good works of the believer. And I'll be preaching, I believe, on Saturday morning on one portion of that chapter of the 1689 Confession on the acceptance of the good works of the believer. And why our good works are accepted as those who are redeemed by Christ. So my intention is to preach that sermon here on Sunday. Having spent all week preparing it, it seems only fair that you should get to experience it as well. And so our look at Jude will be broken by a division between the with that sermon being inserted in between. And I say that because that means we're going to be breaking verse 8 of Jude into two parts, one which we'll look at this morning, and then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll finish it. So let me remind you of where we are at in the midst of this apocalyptic passage. I know I keep calling it that, but I want you to really get that point. It is apocalyptic in the sense that it is a passage of Jude in which he is describing or making his main argument for the thesis that he put forth in chapter 4, specifically that certain people will creep into the church. They will creep in unnoticed, it says. They will be hiding themselves under the guise of being followers of Christ. They will enter in to the church unnoticed, and they will come designated for a condemnation, which Jude outlines in verses 5 to 7. We spent 3 Sundays looking at that, that designated condemnation. They will be like those who rebelled against Jesus. Again, I'm convinced that that's exactly what Jude says, that they rebelled against Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, at the golden calf incident. They are like the angels that rebelled with Satan. They are like those who died at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they are the ones who rebelled against Christ and his ways, and they are designated for condemnation because they're doing the same. These false teachers, they're doing the same. But they will be judged. That's the intimation of what is taking place. They are being judged in the same way by, of course, Jesus, the same one who judged then, will be judging in the future. And their actions are similar to the rebellion of these groups, perverting the very purpose of the gospel into something other than its good intention. Everything has a purpose under heaven. God has purposed for everything to have a specific and designed purpose into it. But those who pervert the gospel are like those who pervert everything else in the world. They pervert sexuality like they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. They pervert their understanding of God and his ways at Sinai, etc. And so they are designated for a condemnation. And in verse 4, it also says, now they are ungodly and pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and they deny the lordship of Christ as their only master. So there's a second part now to Jude 4 that we're going to be looking at. Look at it this way. In verses 5 to 7, Jude describes what he meant by the phrase, this condemnation in verse 4, okay? In the midst of his thesis, he says, these people have crept in who long ago were designated for condemnation. So verses 5 to 7 describes what he means by that phrase, this condemnation. But now he turns his attention back to explain another part of his thesis. So now we look at the rest of verse 4 when he says, they are ungodly and pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. So verse 8 becomes his thesis part 2. In many ways, verse 8 is a recapitulation of the second half of verse 4, a return to a descriptor that's introduced there, specifically that these ungodly teachers pervert the grace of God into sensuality. In verses 8 to 13, then, Jude will explain what he means by this perversion. Now, we saw a bit of it, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah and others, but now he's really going to go to the heart of the matter. What does it mean that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality? He will first describe the nature of these people and what drives them. Okay, verse 8 is going to be what they are and what drives them. And then he will give some examples of what these people are really doing in verses 9 to 11. You will see him then turn and give some examples of what they're really doing, much like he gave examples in verses 5 to 7. And then he will outline some of the ways that these people are dangerous in verses 12 to 13. So he's going to say, this is what drives these people. These are some examples. And then here's why they're really dangerous. All right, and we'll be seeing that then through verses 8 to 13. Now, off in the future, in verses 14 to 16, Jude will complete the thesis of verse 4 by examining the final descriptor in the verse, specifically that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that beyond in verses 14 to 16. So this apocalyptic passage in 5 to 16 basically has three parts, each part picking one part of that thesis up in verse 4. And so we come now to the middle part of that, these who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Now, this verse, verse 8, has a handicap. Or, well, let me put it this way. I have a handicap in preaching it, okay? Let me read to you what it says, and then I'll explain the handicap. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The handicap that I have in this verse is that what we're going to be talking about over the next few Sundays is that the language of this verse is both difficult to interpret into English and, secondly, obsolete within the church and the way it thinks today. So I come with two fundamental handicaps. Number one, trying to take what is actually in the Greek and convert it into English to explain it to you is not easy to do. And then secondly, even if I manage successfully to explain it to you, you're going to go, we don't talk about that anymore. Okay? So I come with two fundamental handicaps in this verse. The words that verse 8 uses are uncommon. They're uncommon even to writers in the New Testament, but they're also uncommon to us in the 21st century of the church. I'll give you an example. Jude, at the end of this verse, describes these people, the false teachers, as blasphemers, right? And you see that word again repeated in verses 9 and 10. But is it not true to say that this word, blasphemy or blasphemer, is rarely heard today? Nobody uses it anymore. Even amongst people who are strong supporters of the idea of Scripture alone, do we even use this word anymore to describe other people and how they speak and what they say? We don't use the word blasphemy anymore. It's fallen out of parlance and favor, even in the church. It's one of those negative words that we have gotten rid of in much of our vocabulary in the church today because, well, that belongs to another age. You know, words like blasphemy and heresy or heretic or fornication or hell. I mean, these are all words we've done away with in the modern church because, well, they have negative connotations and they're pejorative and we don't want to use them. Nobody understands them anymore, so let's just dismiss them from our discussion. But what I would also argue that's also true, not only these negative terms, but many positive biblical terms are also basically abandoned in the lexicon of the American evangelical. How many American evangelicals ever even use, for example, the word justification or sanctification or propitiation? I mean, these are words that are biblical and fundamental to the faith and positive, but we've decided to dumb down the faith to some very simplified words, and we don't really even care about these terms anymore. This becomes a problem. And so the difficulty of this passage, its handicap, is in the fact that the central idea spoken of within it is no longer considered real or possible even within the church. We simply dismiss the idea, and therefore when you read this verse, it's like, ah, whatever. That was a bygone era. To understand Jude here becomes problematic if you've lost the very concept from the thinking of the church down through time. If we no longer talk about blasphemy, then how do we begin to understand Jude speaking about these men being blasphemers if we don't even know what that word means? And then secondly, how do we even try to understand what he talks about in verse 9 when he picks up talking about Michael the archangel speaking blasphemy in a discussion or in an argument that he had with Satan over the body of Moses? It just doesn't fit. And so what many people do is just sort of skip over this, like, I don't know what this means, so whatever. So I think what we're going to need to do in verse 8 then is we're going to need to carefully exegete this verse. And we're going to need to define the terms that Jude uses in it, in the hope that when we come out on the back end of having discussed these terms, we'll have an understanding of what he's referring to, but more importantly, we'll understand its significance to us, its value to us. The Bible was written centuries ago to people who lived in those days, and it had significance to them. But our God has providentially carried that word down through us through the centuries so that it might have relevance to us as well. We, as the modern church, cannot dismiss sections of Scripture because the words have become now obsolete to us. In fact, if we do that, we become very much in danger of being the very people that Jude is writing against. You see the irony there? The irony is that the false teachers come in and want to dismiss these ideas from the church and reframe the gospel into things that are easier to, more palatable to us. We can understand them. They're simpler. We don't need to worry about these terms and stuff. Let's just make Christianity easier and simpler and less intellectual. Well, when we dismiss terms, guess what we wind up being? We wind up becoming the very people Jude is writing against. So the thesis part two is this. Those who come to pervert the grace of God in the gospel start from a basis of emotionalism rather than an objective standard of truth. What Jude is going to argue in this verse and beyond is that those who come to pervert the grace of God, his thesis in verse 4, that those who come to pervert the grace of God do so by perverting it into what he calls sensuality, but our word today would be emotionalism, rather than an objective standard of truth. And they ignore or deny the grave danger that they put themselves and others in by doing so. There is grave danger here. And these who come to pervert the gospel into emotionalism rather than objective truth put themselves and all the rest of us in danger. That's the thesis we'll be working with as we work our way through verse 8. Now, let's start with the nature of these folks. We'll call them blasphemers, because that's the word that's ultimately going to be the key word here. So let's talk about the nature of these people. And there are four distinct parts to verse 8. There are four distinct descriptors that Jude uses to describe these people. Number one, they rely on their dreams. Number two, they defile the flesh. Number three, they reject authority. And number four, they blaspheme the glorious one. We will succeed this morning at getting through three of those. First, they are relying on their dreams. All right, now, let me just put before you what I think this means, and I'll explain why I think so. When it says that they are relying on these dreams, it means that these people make up the gospel out of their imaginations. Okay? They're making it up out of their imaginations. They're making up the intentions or substance of the gospel out of their imaginations. Now, here's what I said at the beginning. This passage is difficult because the phrase relying on their dreams is one 14-letter present tense verb in the Greek. Okay? I am not even going to try to speak it. I'm not even going to try. I've tried several times over the course of the week. It's like, forget it. E-N-Y-P-N-I-A-Z-O-M-E-N-O-I. Yike. It's a 14-letter present tense verb. So it's a verb in the present tense, meaning it's happening in the now. The root of this word is only found twice in the New Testament, once here and once somewhere else. And unfortunately, it's difficult, as I said, to translate into English. If you look at other versions of the English Bible, it's translated like this. The King James translates it as these filthy dreamers. The New American Standard, these men also by dreaming. The NIV translated, on the strength of their dreams. The RSV translates it, these men in their dreamings. The Holman Christian Standard, these dreamers, and so on. Now, there's a common theme in there, right? The word dream is used in every case. So we do know that the root of this has something to do with dreaming in some way, but not in the ordinary sense. The ordinary word for dream, onar, is used a number of times in the New Testament. So we do know the idea of a dream, the ordinary word for dream. We see it, for example, in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, when Joseph, in a dream, discovered that his wife was pregnant by the virtue of the Holy Spirit, and they discovered in a dream that he was to take her to be his wife and name the child Jesus, and he discovered in a dream that he was to flee from Herod's edict to run to Egypt, and he discovered in a dream that it was okay to go back, but now he's supposed to live in Nazareth. That's the kind of dream, an onar, a typical nightly vision that we have during REM sleep. That's what is being referred to in this case. We see another example of it in Matthew 27:19, when Pilate's wife came to him and said, I saw and had a dream about this Jesus, you need to let him go. He didn't listen to her, but so that's the typical word, but that's not the word that's used here. It's an entirely different word. So this word must have some different connotation to it than what we have in the normal visions received or perceived during REM sleep. In the cases I just mentioned, they have revelatory value, but nonetheless, they're the normal idea of dreaming in sleep. This word, therefore, has an entirely different intention, as is seen in its only other usage. As I said, twice in the New Testament it's used. Once here, and once in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. You remember Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. Verse 17 the disciples have the Spirit of God fall upon them, and they begin to speak in foreign tongues, and so the people out in the courtyard are able to understand them in their different languages, and Peter begins to preach, and they start asking questions about what's going on, and maybe these guys are drunk because this doesn't make any sense, and Peter stands up and preaches, of course, that first great sermon that he preaches, and in that sermon, he identifies what's taking place by quoting Joel chapter 2. And he quotes like this. He says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall, okay, here's the word, dream dreams. Okay? So there's the other use of this word. As I said, Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, about what is taking place here at Pentecost. As the Spirit falls upon them and they appear to be drunk, Peter says, nope, that's not what's really going on. What's going on here is we are fulfilling the prophecy of Joel in that we are speaking forth now revelation. We are speaking forth new things and understandings that the Spirit of God has given to us. This outpouring of the Spirit is a fulfillment of the great prophecy of Joel. that the coming of the Spirit of God means new revelations from God through His Spirit, prophesying, seeing visions, and dreaming dreams. Will be people now in the church age, under the influence of the Spirit, coming to understand things that were not understandable before. I would invite you to our Wednesday night church history class. This week we're going to start with the beginning of the church. We're going to talk about Pentecost. What's taking place at Pentecost is the falling of the Spirit of God upon a people. And those people now, by virtue of the Spirit coming, understanding things they could not have ever even fathomed before. The very fact that Peter himself quotes from Joel 2 as a connection to this very event is indicative of the fact that the Spirit has fallen upon him. Because up until then, he would probably have no possibility of making such a connection. But now, under the influence of the Spirit of God, he does. He quotes it. As I said, this would not even be possible prior to this, even in the presence of Christ himself, even standing there with his Lord for 3.5 years, walking around in Galilee and in Judea and Samaria. They would be listening to Jesus, but they hadn't got a clue what he's talking about. They would have no way of understanding Joel chapter 2. John 14, 26, Jesus makes this clear. The bottom line is that these words, coming out of the mouth of Peter are coming because the Spirit of God has fallen upon them, giving them new insights and abilities to discern and then to disseminate truth out into the world. They're able to understand things they could never understand before. So this word, then, in that context, dreams, is being used there in Acts 2 in the positive sense of people seeing things revealed by the Spirit that advance the cause of Christ in the world. Now, as Peter stands up to preach, he says, listen, now I want you all and me to understand who this Jesus is, why he came to the earth, why he died, why he was raised and ascended to his Father's right hand, and now what that means for all of us as we think of this Jesus into the future. The Spirit has made it known to us. Okay? That's the revelatory idea behind this 14-letter present tense verb. Seeing something you haven't seen before. Again, Acts 2 is using it in the positive sense of the Spirit of God coming and making known to us things we could never possibly have known without Him coming. Now, just as an aside, let me point out, this is very much a key part of understanding the church. Because we as believers understand that the only reason we know anything at all about who this Christ is because the Spirit of God has revealed it to us. Learned men without the Spirit of God can read the Scriptures and understand nothing in it. Nothing. It goes right through them like any other good piece of literature that they might read. Oh, they could speculate on this or that, but it doesn't mean that they truly understand who Jesus really is as the eternal Son of God in flesh and what his life and his death really meant specifically to them. Don't have a clue. The Spirit of God must do that. And so that's the use of this word. The fullness of the gospel coming through men like Peter and Paul and James and Jude and so on. The fullness of what God had purposed in Christ now revealed through the church to the world. All of these men who wrote Scripture wrote them under the influence of the Spirit of God. As Paul himself writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is theanoustos, breathed out by the living God, by the Spirit of God, so that we might understand it. But when we go back to Jude 8, we come to the unfortunate realization that Jude is using the same word, but in the negative sense. All right, so flip the coin over to understand he's using that word, but now in a pejorative sense. It is obvious from the context that Jude thinks this form of dreaming is wrong and inconsistent with how the Spirit actually works. Now, it's still, quote unquote, revelation. It's still understanding, okay? But not an understanding that comes by the Spirit of God revealing truth, but rather, where is it coming from? The vain imaginations of the minds of men. It's coming out of their imaginations. So it's still coming to them in the sense that it's coming to their minds and they're coming to new revelations, but it's not revelations given by the Spirit of God. It's not revelations of truth. It's the opposite of that. It's revelations, quote unquote, that are coming from the imaginations of men and being purported to be true. It's not true revelation that works its way through Scripture. It's not revelation that has been embraced by the church down through its history. It's not revelation that's had the rough edges sanded off of it of error through debate and time. The church herself through time has had the opportunity to consider all of the revelations of the apostles and the imaginations of men, and through time it has had the opportunity through the debate and discussion to sand off the errors so that by the time we get to the 20th century and the 21st century, we have those rough edges sanded off to understand fully what it is that God has revealed. God has purposed for time and energy and effort to make those revelations true. But that's not the case here. It's not the case with these revelations. It is the perversion of the gospel in the minds of men by adding to it things that men simply make up as they go along. Things they think up as true and then impose them as truth over others. It is men coming into the church and saying, well, here's what the Lord has said to me. Here's what the Lord has said to me. One of the keystones, one of the most positive ways for you to discover whether or not an individual is speaking biblical and historical and orthodox truth is whether they preface it with this phrase. Well, this is what I believe the Scripture says, or this is what I believe the gospel is, or this is what the Lord has said to me. Some of the most obvious modern heretics of our day start everything in that way. Well, the Lord said to me, or this is what I have come to understand to be true. The vain imaginations of men. It's very much like the Christian who comes and sits in my office and says, you know, the Lord spoke to me and told me I should divorce my wife. And my response back to him would be, no, he did not. You made that up in your own head. Don't sit here and argue with me that God spoke to you and said you should divorce your wife. That's baloney, because he would not say that to you. It's almost like saying, well, the Lord told me I should stop beating my wife. No. Or those who would say, well, I don't really need to go to church. The Lord says it's okay for me to just sit at home in my pajamas and drink coffee on Sunday or maybe play a round of golf or whatever. No. The Lord would never say such a thing. That's the vain imaginations of men. Now, it's interesting that in the ESV, the translators use the word relying on their dreams. And I do like that. That's interesting because it fits, I think, better with the term itself, relying on their dreams. It's instructive. These are men who, instead of relying on objective truth, come to rely heavily on human opinion as the basis of their gospel. So it's a matter of believing that which is most popular to become the truth. So we want you to reconsider the way we do church here at Grace Fellowship, because we have taken a survey amongst all the folks in the church to ask them questions about what they believe about this, that, or the other thing. And so we're going to change our view of the Scriptures based upon what is the most popular choice. That's the idea. And all of us, I think, can look around today at the world around us and see how that is very much affecting evangelicalism, isn't it? It's the most popular ideas that are getting the most attention in the church because, well, you know, we need to be relevant to the rest of the world, and the way to do that is to make sure that the most popular opinions are the ones being expressed in our church. Interesting survey I read just this week that said that roughly at this point, if I remember correctly, it's roughly about 74% of pastors believe that their congregations would accept a sermon on racial reconciliation. And the commentator on the article was arguing that that's down from a few weeks ago. And that's troubling to him, that the church is rejecting the idea of sermons on racial reconciliation. We need to deal with that issue. Notice how it's approaching the whole issue in terms of popularity rather than what on this gospel really says. Listen, let me put before you a principle that's simply undeniable in church history, particularly 20th century church history. Think about it like this. The abandonment of sola scriptura by wide swaths of the Christian church has inevitably led them to embrace understandings of the gospel clearly different from the original apostolic message. You only have to go back to the 1920s, about 100 years ago, and see what happened when German liberalism infected the mainline denominations in the United States. When the mainline denominations abandoned the idea of sola scriptura, the Bible is not our final authority. We are the final authority. Our synods and councils and so forth with our learned men, we are the final authority of all matters of faith and practice. And so we believe that the gospel is now about something entirely different than what the Bible actually teaches. Remember I said last week that the gospel has a purpose. God intended for its purpose to be one thing. But what men have decided to do is to make it something else. And if you look at the mainline denominations in the 1920s, they specifically moved away from the gospel being about the resolution and atonement and reconciliation of a people and their sin to God to solving social justice matters. That's been going on, my friends, for 100 years. And the mainline churches now have virtually disappeared. They have been shrinking at an extraordinary rate for the last 100 years. They are but skeletons of what they once were. This is what happens, I argue, when you abandon sola scriptura. When you are no longer looking to the gospel, looking to the scriptures as your final authority, all matters of faith and practice, but turn instead to the opinions of men. The necessary side effect of that will be that you will now turn away from the fundamental revelation of the Spirit of God in regards to the gospel itself to the vain imaginations of all kinds of things, no matter how good they might be, but nonetheless become something else. Jude contends that the false teachers invading the church rely on their imaginations more than anything else. Where do they start? They start, frankly, by making it up. They make it up out of thin air. Now, let me point out that this has been going on for 2,000 years. This didn't start in the 1920s. This started in 60 AD when Jude wrote this letter. This has been going on from the very beginning. Our natural tendency as human beings is to think that our opinions are so valuable that they override what has been revealed to us in Christ. We're all that way. You are not excluded from that. We all have the tendency to look at ourselves and say, but what I believe must be right. Because after all, you know, look how smart I am. But Jude contends that these false teachers come and pervert the gospel by relying on their imaginations, relying on their dreams. But then he goes on in the second part to say that they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. And I will argue that what that means, and then we'll flesh it out, is they place physical and emotional happiness above obedience and holiness. The word defile in this phrase is the word to stain, to ruin, to make unclean. We were talking about, David was reading this morning about the woman who has had a child, she becomes unclean when she has that child. She has an outward stain, and she must purify herself over a period of time, depending upon whether she has a male child or a female child. She is stained and unclean. The irony of ironies in all of the Bible, if you're looking for one of the greatest jokes in Scripture, is the fact that the Pharisees would not enter into Pilate's praetorium on the night that they arrested Jesus because they were afraid that they might defile themselves and make themselves unclean before the Passover. Not to say that the act of arresting the Son of God on trumped-up charges and having him crucified wouldn't defile them. But just walking into Pilate's court would. See, I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. You just got to be looking for it. It's rather droll, but nonetheless. To stain, to ruin, to make unclean. But what? To defile what? And the answer is, the flesh. The word sarx here is a word used all over the New Testament. It's a word we understand very well. It is a word that literally means the physical body. The outward nature of a man in contrast to his soul. As Reformed people, we believe that the human person is made up of two distinct parts. One immortal, one mortal. One fleshly, one spiritual. An internal versus external. Your body's external, your soul is internal. You have two distinct parts. Defiling the flesh is defiling the outward nature of a man. So to defile the flesh, then, is, in this context and others, to stain the physical nature by using it in ways not originally intended. To be stained or to be impure is to have something unnatural or unintended happen to the physical nature. This is what it would mean ceremonially to be unclean. It is, you have been rendered in some way by virtue, your physical nature outwardly has been rendered in some way defiled because you've touched that which is unnatural. Well, what's the most unnatural thing from God's perspective? A dead body. Touch a dead body, become defiled. Even God considers the birth of a child by a sinful woman to defile the outward nature. You can read Leviticus 12 closely, you'll see why. Okay? And I'm not going to go into the details because there's little ears here. But for those of you who have had children or have watched someone have a child, you know what we're talking about here. We're talking about something that isn't very clean. Okay? We'll leave it at that. The physical nature being stained. Now, the immediate context of this phrase, verse 5, suggests that what Jude is talking about here is engaging in forms of, well, sexual immorality. Okay, you take your back, rind you one verse back to verses 5, 6, and 7, specifically to verse 7, engaging in forms of sexual immorality, perverting the natural use of the body for unnatural uses. That's what was going on in Sodom, and that's why the city was destroyed. They were using that which God had purposed in a specific way in ways that are inconsistent with what God has purposed, to indulge in physical forms of what Jude describes in verse 4 as sensuality. Okay, so the immediate context suggests that what's being talked about here is outward forms of acting in the body in ways that are inconsistent with what God has purposed. Okay. Now, by the way, just as an aside, I would have you note that the amount of material in the New Testament, epistles specifically regarding sexual activity within the church, strongly suggests that there has always been a strain of perverse sexuality that has infected the church and its orthodoxy. Going all the way back to the beginning, this has been a problem. And part of the reason why can be seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we've been discussing on Sunday nights in our men's Bible study. Paul recognizes that there have been pagan cultural influences attacking the church, always attacking the church. And in the pagan cultures around the churches in the first century Roman Empire was amazing amounts of pagan immorality of a sexual nature. Strong pagan activity. And so all of the New Testament writers had to write about this. They had to deal with this because it was infecting the church. You were bringing it in. People were bringing it into the church. And so in this context, at first glance, we get the impression that what Jude is talking about is people using their bodies in ways that are inconsistent with what they're supposed to be using them for, particularly in the area of sex. But I would argue there's a larger context to what he's saying when he uses this phrase, defiling the flesh. Certainly, Jude would agree that it is to defile the flesh to use it in ways like it was being used in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the larger context suggests the issue isn't sexuality, but the reality of false teaching, right? So the primary issue isn't about sexuality here in this context. The primary issue is men coming to the church and changing the gospel, perverting the gospel. So therefore, this defiling the flesh is probably not particularly related to sexuality, but related instead to something else. It is likely that Jude is referring to another way that we defile the flesh. There's one way to defile the flesh, as was in Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's another way that he's probably thinking of here. You and I are physical creatures. Now, I realize that may come as a shock to some of you. We are physical creatures. We are also emotional creatures. Now, that shouldn't come as a shock to any of you, especially those of you who are married. We are emotional creatures. We have been given by God, in the image of God that He has placed within us, an emotional substrate. We respond emotionally to everything that happens to us, do we not? We do, don't we? We respond emotionally. Some days we're happy, some days we're sad, we're going along just fine, and somebody says something and suddenly we feel very angry or depressed, and our moods and our emotions change just like that at a moment's notice, right? I mean, all it takes is a text from somebody to ruin your day. We are emotional creatures. We're created like this. Of course, we live in a fallen world, of course. And thus, as a fallen creatures, we have a tendency to hyper-focus on the material world. We have a tendency to hyper-focus on the material world. Again, God created us as material creatures. He did not create us as angels. He did not make us spirit beings. And no, we will never escape these bodies to become angels. We will always be physical creatures because that's the intention that God had. Remember, Genesis 2. He created the body first. Then he breathed into the body to give us an immaterial nature. So we're physical and emotional creatures, and we have a tendency to hyper-focus on the material world. We have a tendency to be myopically fixated on stuff. Right? We have a tendency to be hyper-fixated on things. And we have a tendency as fallen creatures to ignore the spiritual, to ignore the reality of the spiritual world. It is a side effect of being a fallen creature. Even those of us who are followers of Christ, we find ourselves very often being myopically focused on the things of this world. We find ourselves, even as believers, worrying about this or that thing. Find ourselves spending a lot of our time focusing on the next best thing. It's what we are. We're physical creatures. And we're emotionally led very often. The result of that, then, is a constant pull within us towards happiness. The drive within us to achieve an emotional state of bliss. We want to feel good about ourselves and our circumstances, right? You can't honestly shake your head at me and say, no, that's not true, because all of us in this room have to admit that, yes, we much prefer to be happy and content, right? In the midst of whatever issue that you might encounter in your life during the course of a given day, what is your immediate response? I need to find a way to go back to being happy again. Somehow, in some way. How do I do that? Where do I find this happiness again? I need to be emotionally stable again. This guy made me angry. I'm going to go and blow off steam to someone else because that will help me to find some equilibrium emotionally, see? And so when I get mad at something at work, then I go home and I take it out on my wife because somehow that makes me feel better. Ridiculously, but somehow that makes me feel better. This is what we do. This is what we are as creatures. Our natural pull is toward happiness. Now, let me be clear. When I say happiness, I'm talking about something utterly unlike the biblical concepts of hope and contentment. Because the biblical concepts of hope and contentment are entirely different. We talked about this in the early part of the book of James, you remember. In which we focus instead on the long-term value of our experiences, the eternal value of our experiences. Even in the midst of our suffering and pain and unhappiness, we still find hope and joy and contentment in them. That's entirely different from the emotionalism of happiness. I just need to be happy. I just need to find a way to be in bliss again. And so it is highly likely then, given that reality in us as fallen creatures, that Jude is referring to the false teachers making the gospel primarily about our happiness. Defiling the flesh then here isn't necessarily about the gospel being perverted into some sort of physical sensuality, but rather perverted into the belief that the primary mission of Jesus and his gospel was to make your life better and happy. Now, I could give you a litany of examples here in the modern church of this being the primary message of so many churches, whose intention is for you to come to them and they will tell you something that will make you happy. You had a rough week? Then let me tell you how to be happy again and I'll send you on your way so that you have happiness again. Happiness, emotional contentment in the world, and emotional stability is what we're looking about. I'll give you just one example. I'm going to get myself into trouble with this one, but I'm always in trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ, the evangelical church in America, since the early 20th century, has experienced an enormous amount of what has been called by others a feminization. A feminization. If you go back, for example, in the early 20th century and look at some of the hymnody that was coming out in those days, you will find that a tremendous amount of the music and musicality and hymnody that was being professed in those days was largely feminized. Fanny Crosby is one of my favorite hymn writers, at least some of her stuff, but the vast majority of Fanny Crosby's hymns are extremely feminine in nature. They're all about emotionalism. Now, I don't mean to imply that being a woman and feminine means you're only run by your emotions. That I know is not true. But there's been this connection between emotionalism and feminization in the church since the early 20th century, making worship primarily about how we feel about Jesus versus what we know about Jesus. The worship wars that have taken place in the latter part of the 20th century over music style have all been fundamentally about this issue. I like going to a church where the music is more contemporary in nature because it makes me feel better. I don't like singing those old traditional hymns. They're boring. I want to go to a church where the music is lively and there's a band and lights and blah, blah, blah. Why? Why? Is it because the fundamental nature of the lyrics of the songs are always more uplifting and theologically accurate? Or is it the opposite? Now, I'll leave that to your opinion to decide. But the bottom line is that it comes down to a discussion of what we want. Why? Because of how it makes us feel. Those who are coming, these false teachers who are coming to the church, they're coming to pervert the gospel into a sensuality. Now, I want you to think about that word sensuality. Sensuality means how we take it in through the senses. Now, I'm not just talking about taste and smell and touch. I'm also talking about the realities of the emotions that go along with that sensuality, seeing things, hearing things. feeling things. These are men who are more concerned, Jude says, with feelings than with knowledge and understanding. Their goal is to pervert the gospel into something that makes you feel better about yourself and about God, about your circumstances, even about how you worship. In a twisted sort of way, these are men who have taken the gospel and removed all of the difficulties from it in order to help you just feel good about yourself. Look, Joel Osteen may be a caricature, but he is the living example of it. If you ever listen to a Joel Osteen sermon, you realize that the entirety of the message is identical to the one he preached yesterday, and that message is God wants you to feel good about yourself. So number one, these are men who rely on their dreams. They're making it up out of their imaginations. They defile the flesh, meaning they're taking the purpose of you as a person and changing the gospel to be only about your emotions. And then thirdly, they reject authority. They reject authority. Now, make sure you understand, all four of these things go together. You can't separate them. They're all together. They're all one thought, okay? So these men who are making it up as they go and turning it into vain imaginations about emotionalism, they also reject authority. They reject the authority and lordship of Christ for their own authority, okay? The word authority here is the word kyrotes, which means a ruling power, probably better means a supernatural power, okay? A supernatural power. The word literally means lordship, okay? Those who by virtue of their exalted nature rule with unquestionable power. It's talking about those who have unquestionable power that comes out of their status. There are men upon the earth who have a status by virtue of their position, and thus they have unquestionable power. You think of a king or a ruler, a tyrant, or someone like that, that this unquestionable power by virtue of their status. Okay, that's what's being referred to here. Paul uses this word in Ephesians 1. Verse 21, he says, Christ sits because of his ascension to the right hand of God. Okay, here's the quote. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's this word. Dominion. He sits above all other authorities on the earth, regardless of their status. He is exalted above them all. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ, by virtue of having been exalted by the Father to the right hand of the throne of heaven, seated there, now possesses an authority greater than any other authority anywhere, ever. Period. As he himself says at the prologue to the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus Christ sits today with all authority over everything. He is this authority that's being referred to here. By implication, he is the authority here. He is the authority over his church. Christ Jesus is the authority over the church, its membership, its doctrine, its practice, its mission, its purpose, its goals, its success or failure, its relevance, even its reaction from the world is under the authority of Christ. Everything about the church belongs to Christ. It is his church, it is his body, it is his rule because he is the one with all authority everywhere. But the unfortunate truth is, of course, that as material creatures, fallen material creatures, we also have a lust for power. We have a lust for power. It is a part of the fall that human beings would exalt themselves above God and test every limit of their power in the world. Every single human being tests the limits of their power. We do it all the time. We see what we can get away with. Now, as we grow older into adulthood, we realize where those boundaries are. We have a tendency to stay within them. But how many of us, come on now, how many of us really make sure that our vehicle never exceeds the speed limit on the road? Every single one of us goes, well, I can go like a few miles over and they won't arrest me. Even though I drive past the cop, it's like, as long as I'm going a few miles over, it's okay. See what we're doing? What are we doing? We are testing the limits. We're always testing the limits. Every parent in the room knows that their two-year-old tests the limits constantly, right? They don't have to be two. They can be 16 and test the limits because that's what we do. We are constantly testing it because we have a lust for power. And the reality is this will become a part of the church. Men, through the history of the church, will test their power and exalt themselves into positions where they will then be able to say, listen to me. Listen to me. I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. See, my name is Pope such and such. And you must listen to me. My word is infallible. When I speak ex cathedra from the seat of Peter, I'm speaking in a way that you must obey. Men push these powers. And they use their power over people to hold them fast, using things like ritualism and other kinds of things in order to hold them and say, I have this authority, you will obey me, you will serve me, you will follow me, because I know better. And so what Jude is speaking of here is the false teacher rejecting the authority of Christ as the final arbiter of the teachings of the church. This is a man who says, yes, 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 I know that Jesus is in charge, but really, you should listen to me. I've got some really great ideas, and I think this is what we ought to do, and you should follow me and listen to me. Insisting that his own teachings are more authoritative. Probably the best example you can come up with in the New Testament is that everywhere that Paul went and established a church, as soon as he left, the Judaizers showed up. And what did they do? They tried to insist on their authority that you must do this and that in order to be a Christian. And Paul was constantly having to deal with these people. Jude contends that false teachers usurp the authority of Christ and turn the people to obey them rather than Jesus. They resist the lordship of Christ as an unnecessary distraction to faith, as they would define it. These are men who come to the church and their gospel is coming out of their own minds. They're imagining things. This is what I believe that we ought to be doing. This is what I believe we ought to be believing. I mean, let's talk about this as the subject of the church and what the church is supposed to be all about. Yeah, I know for 2,000 years the church has been about something else. But look, we can do much better things in the world if we just go in this direction, you see. And you need to listen to me because I'm an authority. You see, I have some letters behind my name because I went to some institution and they gave me a piece of paper and declared me to be poobah of some sort. And so, therefore, you should listen to me, you see. Oh, and by the way, what you should listen to me about will make you happy in the end, you see. If we go this direction rather than this way, we'll be happy, you see. Because if we go this way, then we're going to have to go along the lines of holiness and repentance and self-sacrifice. No, we don't want any of that. Let's go with this because this will make us happy. And we'll be able to go out and serve sack lunches to poor people and go home and watch the football game and feel really good about ourselves. We accomplished something. Don't you want to feel good? Don't you want to be happy? Well, this is the way we can make it happen, you see. We can abandon 2,000 years of orthodoxy and pursue a better idea. And you need to listen to me on this. But there's one additional thing that these men do. There's one additional thing that Jude writes of in verse 8. But we'll come to it later, Lord willing. The perversion of the gospel into sensuality is accomplished by men who dream up new ideas, couching them in the language of happiness, and then insist it's the better way. Let me close with a quote. This quote comes from a book recently published by Rod Dreher called Live Not by Lies. He writes this. He says, "Soft totalitarianism exploits decadent modern man's preference for personal pleasure over principles, including political liberties. The public will support, or at least not oppose, the coming soft totalitarianism, not because it fears imposition of cruel punishments, but because it will be more or less satisfied by hedonistic comforts. An informal arrangement in which people will surrender political rights in exchange for guarantees of personal pleasure." I think he's put his finger on something. And where we're at. We're more than happy to give up our liberties, he says, in order that we're happy. See, I'm more than willing to say that personal liberties and religious liberties and so forth, liberties of speech and all that, we could put those aside as long as we all have access to the latest iPhone. Long as I have access to the latest things that give me pleasure, you see. We'll cave simply because we want to be happy. Now, let me requote Dreher, but let me change the emphasis to the church. Listen to the same quote again with a different emphasis. "Soft totalitarianism exploits decadent modern man's preference for personal pleasure over doctrinal truths, including the health of the church. The church will support, or at least not oppose, the coming soft totalitarianism, not because it fears the imposition of cruel punishments, because it will be more or less satisfied by emotional happiness. An informal arrangement in which people will surrender biblical truth in exchange for guarantees of personal pleasure." Slight rewording of the quote indicts the modern church perfectly. We are inclined as fallen human beings, even redeemed fallen human beings, to want happiness. We desire it because we're told by our culture that's all there is. We bring it into the church. False teachers come bringing their perversion of the gospel into sensuality by dreaming up new ideas that will make you happy, ruining the idea of the true gospel by couching their language in the language of happiness and exploiting us. And thus we all become the false teachers of Jude 4.